Okay, let's pick up. We left off in 1 Kings. We left off in chapter 5. Tonight we're going to be getting into the building of Solomon's temple and all of the different preparations and things that were done and putting this whole temple together. But, you know, before we even get into reading this temple, I mean, there's a couple things I think to keep in mind, because when we went through Exodus, we went through the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is just a kind of a prefigurement, a forerunner of the temple. And of course, the tabernacle, everything in the tabernacle is designed, and the colors that we used, and all of the things that were involved with the tabernacle, they all pointed to Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And what's really fascinating to me is when we went through Exodus and read all about the tabernacle, is the fact that there's no less than 50 chapters in the Bible that deal with the tabernacle. I mean, like, there's 13 chapters in Exodus, and there's 18 chapters in Leviticus, and there's 13 in Numbers, there's 2 in Deuteronomy, and there's 4 in Hebrews. And, you know, if you contrast that with the fact that there's only 2 chapters in the book of Genesis that deal with the entire creation of the universe, I mean, it really says a lot, because God puts so much emphasis upon the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was a forerunner of the temple. Now, keep something in mind, the tabernacle, and I don't have time to get into the tabernacle, but just remember that the tabernacle was basically a tent, and it pointed to Jesus Christ in the flesh. I mean, the outward covering of the tabernacle itself was made of porpoise skins. There wasn't any real attractiveness there. It was inside that tabernacle that pointed to Christ. And remember, too, that that tabernacle was surrounded by a linen fence, a wall that went, I think it was 75 feet one way and 50 feet the other way, and it was held up by 60 different pillars, and it was made of this white linen, and it stood about 7 feet tall, and there was only one door, and that was facing the east, and that door, of course, pointed to Jesus Christ. And the fact that they had this white linen fence, or basically wall, around the tabernacle, it pointed to the fact that, you know what, we cannot get to God, we cannot approach God, we cannot get to heaven by being quote-unquote good people. God's righteousness is going to keep us, prevent us from getting there, unless we go through that door, which is Jesus Christ, and of course, the sacrifice of his atoning death on the cross. Anyway, I'm kind of rambling here, but I want to kind of set the stage as far as this temple is concerned, because there's quite a few chapters in the Bible that deal with the temple. And we're going to be dealing with Solomon's temple tonight, but also, you know, there's chapters dealing with the fact that when Solomon's temple was destroyed because of the people's wickedness, then there was Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod built upon Zerubbabel's temple, and they called it Herod's temple, and that's the temple that Jesus Christ visited or graced with his presence. And then, of course, that was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, by the Roman commander Titus. And now there's going to be a tribulation temple that the Bible talks about, and they basically have all the blueprints and the plans and a lot of the materials to build it. Of course, they can't build it right now because the Mosque of Omar is sitting right on this ancient spot. So once that's gone, and you know, that'll probably happen through a war or natural disaster, then they're going to get that building up, or that temple up, lickety-split. But then that temple is going to be destroyed or done away with, because then there's going to be the Millennial Temple. And the temple, we've got to keep something in mind. The Bible devotes so much detail as far as this temple is concerned because of what the temple really points to, what it really signifies. And you go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says this, and coming to him, he says, coming to Christ, as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also are living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on, just basically saying that, you know what, we are, you know, the temple of God today. We are being built up as a temple of God. Not only does Peter talk about that, but Paul talks about that too. I mean, Paul talks about that in Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about the gifts. He says concerning spiritual gifts, and he says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things through all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For one is given a word of wisdom, and to another the gift of knowledge in the same Spirit. And then he goes on and says, some are given the gift of faith, and the gift of healing, and the gift of discernment, the gift of miracles, and the gift of the tongues, and the gift of the interpretation of tongues. And he says the Spirit puts all this together the way he wants this put together as far as the body of Christ is concerned. So this is what we're dealing with here when we're talking about the temple. A lot of times people, when they look at the, you know, all of these different things that are given as far as the description and the dimension and the materials that are used in the temple, and they feel like, well, this is just a lot of useless information. It doesn't have any relevance at all. And I'm telling you, it's put here for our instruction, and it really points very powerfully to the fact that, you know what, we are being built up today as being the temple of God, and we all have a duty, a responsibility, an obligation before God to chip in, to help put together this temple. And what I mean by that is administering to one another with the gifts that God has given to us, as far as edifying the church and saving the souls and building up each other in our faith. And before we get into this chapter 5 and 6, I just wanted to read one more thing, because it has to deal with the plans about this temple. When we read in Chronicles, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, this is what David basically had said to Solomon. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord your Father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all the hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." He says, "Consider it now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its building, and its storehouses, and its upper rooms, and its inner rooms, and the rooms of the mercy seat, and the plan for all that he had in mind for the courts. And then it goes down a little bit further in 1 Chronicles 28. "The Lord may be understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." Then David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished." Now, David is basically saying, you know what? These plans that we're going to be reading about tonight, they were given to David by God himself, as far as the temple is concerned. All right, so let's just go and get into this chapter 5. When it says in verse 1, it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, 'You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet.' He says, 'But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timbers like the Sidonians.' And it came about, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, 'Blessed be the Lord today, who has given David a wise son over this great people.' So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, 'I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedars and the cypress timbers. My servants will bring them down from the Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household.' So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedars and the cypress timber. So Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram a year by year." Now, before we go further, now here's the thing. Hiram, he's a king of Tyre. And of course, I don't have my map up there, but of course, Tyre is one of those Phoenician cities that's on the upper northern coast above Israel, located on the shores of the Mediterranean. And Hiram is king there. Now, he's a Gentile king, and I think that this is pretty significant, because the church today is being built up primarily by Gentiles. But it is a twofold work that's being done by both Christian Jews and by the Gentiles themselves. And I think that this is why, one of the reasons why you see a situation here where the Gentiles are very much involved in the building of this Jewish temple. It's because it was a prefigurement of the temple that Peter talked about, that we are living stones being built up in this house of God, which is basically referring to his church. So in the early church, what did you have? You had Peter, his primary ministry was to the Jews. Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. And unfortunately, the Jews as a whole have rejected Christ, but there still are Jews all throughout history, and including today, that have given their life to Christ, and they continue to build up this house. So you see a twofold, effort is being made by both Jews and Gentiles to glorify the same God. And interesting thing, when we read in Kings and also Chronicles, where basically David had for years been storing up gold and silver and bronze and materials for the making of God's house. And of course, God gave him the plans for this that he passed on to Solomon. But David was not allowed to build his house because God said he was a man of bloodshed, that he had been in so many wars and shed so much blood that God wanted a man of peace to build his house. And that man of peace, I mean, Solomon means peaceful. And it points to Christ, because Christ is the Prince of Peace. So you see all this prefigurement here, how even the temple, that even though it was built centuries ago and destroyed centuries ago, still has a powerful application today, because it all points to the living temple of God. And also, you know, Solomon said that he would pay Hiram. You know, he would pay him like 20,000 cores of wheat as food and 20 cores of beaten oil. And in other words, year by year, he would pay him handsomely, you know, food for all of the work that he would do. But here's the thing, too. When we're out there serving Christ and using the talents, the resources, the abilities that he's given to us to build up his house, there's going to be a reward involved. Not that we do it for the reward, because it's our privilege, it's our honor, it's our glory to be able to serve Christ in this capacity. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's very insightful, but it goes right along with what we're dealing with here. Because Paul says this in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Okay, this is what Paul says. We are fellow workers, but we're also God's building, right? And he says here, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as so through fire." He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now there again, we're the temple of God. We're the building of God. Peter said we're living stones being built up in as a temple of God. And Paul says it right here. It says that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. But here's the thing. He says this. There's only one foundation. What foundation is that? I just read it. It's Jesus Christ. It's not that all paths lead towards God and all religions are basically the same. They're not. I mean, you can't say that the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims or the New Agers or any other cult or false religion or any other thing is equivalent to what we're talking about here. There's only one foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. All right, but here's the thing. He says, be very, very careful how you build on this foundation. He says, what you got to build with gold and silver and precious stones. And he says, because all of our work that we do for Christ, as far as the temple of God down here in this life, it's going to pass through the fire. It's going to be tested. He says, and if we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to go up in smoke. And he says, the person who's building with the wrong materials, he said that they will be saved. He says this, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though through fire. What does he mean by that?
It means everything's going to be burned up except his soul.
In other words, he's going to be saved by the skin of his teeth. He's going to have nothing to show for it as far as rewards are concerned. And, I can't say how I'm going to fare in a judgment. I really can't. Only God's going to be able to say. I mean, everything that I do, I got to be very, very careful that I make sure that I do it with gold and silver and precious stones. And if my whole motive is to lift Christ up and exalt Christ and to get people to see Christ, then I think I really am building with the right materials. But if I'm building with doctrines that has little or nothing to do with the a person's salvation or a person's drawing closer to God, then it's wood, hay, and stubble. I'll give you examples. I mean, I know that there's a lot of people out there that are saved, but they build upon constantly harping upon, you got to be baptized in a certain way. You got to do it in a certain formula. This is the whole drumbeat. It's that whole message. It never ends. It just goes on and on and on and on. And to me, that's wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to build the wood hand stubble. I mean, there just is. The people that elevate their own pet peeve doctrines or their legalistic ideas or concepts above Christ, I think it's wood hand stubble. I mean, Jesus Christ told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, that's been my driving ambition since I became a Christian almost 35 years ago, is to lift Christ up. If I lift Christ up, I'll draw men to him. And if he draws men to him, then I think I'm building with the right materials. But again, I can't be my own judge because my heart is too deceitful. But here again, if we are building with the right materials, we will receive a reward. I didn't want to beat that to death, but you know, it's interesting that Hiram is out there supplying all of these materials and all of this labor and all this men, and Solomon is richly rewarding him for his contribution to God's temple. And Solomon, we keep in mind, he is a type of Christ. All right, he's a prefigurement of Christ. You see this in David, you see it in Moses, you see it in so many characters throughout the Bible, through Joseph and Daniel and so many others. One way, shape, or form, they prefigured Christ. Well, so did Solomon, being a man of peace and building up the temple. And anyway, he says, beginning with that verse 12, he says, and the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon, just as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now, this is the thing. All right, Hiram's a Gentile, Solomon's a Jew, but there's peace between them. Now, that's the thing. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. If we have Christ between us, then there really isn't any Jew or Greek or male or female or barbarian or Scythian or anything like that. I mean, we all become one in Christ, right? I mean, look at the divisions that we have today. I don't care whether it's races or whether it's tongues or nationalities or religions or everything and anything you can see. We can see tremendous strife, tremendous divisions and all kinds of rebellions and wars and civil wars and hatred just engulfing this globe. But I'm telling you, if we have Christ between us, all right, then there's going to be peace. And he says here in that verse 13, now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all of Israel, and he forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon 10,000 a month in relays, and they were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. And, you know, Solomon, he had a number of men working for him, a number of paid employees, but he also had forced laborers. And, you know, Jesus Christ doesn't force anyone to serve him. But here's the thing. When we recognize that we are bond servants, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, we're sold out to him, then we recognize that, you know what? It's our honor, it's our glory, it's our privilege to serve Christ. It's not a drudgery. I mean, I've never felt like, well, God, now you owe me because I've, you know, taught so many Bible studies, given so many sermons, I've done this or done that. You know, I don't feel that at all, not at all. I just feel extremely privileged, honored to have that opportunity, that privilege, you know, to serve Christ in the smallest capacity that he would allow. That, to me, is a tremendous grace, a tremendous privilege, a tremendous blessing for any of us to serve God. Because why? That's why we're made. We're made to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And so whatever our job is, be it ever so insignificant, we need to do it with all our heart. We need to do it with all our mind. We need to do it with all our strength. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. And I made up my mind when I became a Christian. I said, I don't know what God wants me to do as far as any gifts he may have given me. I don't know what he want. I don't know what my calling is, but I just felt like this, you know, and I feel this today. If God says to me, John, you know what your gift is? Your gift is cleaning toilet bowls. I want you to do that for my glory and honor. Then you know what? I determined that I will do it to the best of my ability. And I know that other people say, well, that's demeaning. That's demeaning. That's below me. But I got a question for anybody who says something like that. Because I know that I don't want to stretch this too far, make too much of a mental leap, but I know that there's people on welfare who have been told, listen, you need to go out there and do janitorial work. And they say, well, that's demeaning. That's below me. I don't want to do that. And I think to myself, you know what? Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying that? If his father said to him, hey, listen, this is what I want you to do. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, well, that's beneath me? I mean, I don't think there's any job that Jesus Christ would not have rolled up his sleeves and done for the honor and glory of his Father. Do you? I just don't. And so if the Son of God, the eternal God, could do it, then I don't see how any kind of work could be referred to as being demeaning if it glorifies God. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, in verse 15, it says, Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. Now that's a lot of people, isn't it? 70,000 transporters, 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies and other chiefs of the foremen who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. I mean, he's got thousands and thousands and thousands of people doing this job. And you know what? When we get into the dimensions of this temple is dwarfed in comparison to our modern day superstructures or buildings. It's not much bigger than a large American home when you look at it, but look at the thousands and thousands of man hours that went into it and the labor that's put into it. I mean, no cost was spared, no corners were cut, no shortcuts were taken in building this temple. And why? Because what is this temple points to? Jesus Christ. It points to where God dwells with his people. And so you got thousands of people, and he says here they got 70,000 transporters. Well, if you have 80,000 hewers of stone, these guys are in a quarry, and there they're quarrying all these stones. And keep in mind, they had thousands of stones, and they weren't just the stones for the temple themselves, but they were for the foundations and for the walls, for the courts. I mean, so there were thousands and thousands and thousands of stones that were being quarried. And we are told in other portions that not one of these stones, they took a hammer or two or a chisel to at the temple site. They were all quarried miles away. And that says something, too, because if we're living stones, you know what? God's not going to be working on his church in heaven. It's all down here in the quarry. It's all down here where we're being fashioned and shaped and molded, right? It's not going to be in heaven. You know, it's not going to be on the temple site, so to speak. So anyway, verse 17 says, Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Jubalites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So like I said, they're working hand in hand, right? I mean, that's the thing. You got Solomon's workers, you got Hiram's workers, they're Gentiles and they're Jews, and they're all working hand in hand for the glory of God. I mean, that to me says a lot. It prefigures, you know, what God has in mind as far as Jew and Gentile. It was Jesus who said that he has basically two flocks, the flocks of the Jews and the flocks of the Gentiles, that were going to become one. And right there in that verse 17, it said they laid the foundation of the house with cut stones. And what do I just read in Corinthians where Paul says there's only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And we're all going to be very careful on how we build upon it. Anybody have anything want to add or share what we read? Okay, well, let's go ahead and pick up on chapter 6 here. And he says there in that verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now, you know what? This is kind of interesting. He says here that they began to build the house of the Lord 480 years after the Exodus, after the people escaped from Egypt, after Moses led them out from under Pharaoh. He says here it was 480 years. Well, we know from secular history and other history, biblical history, that Solomon reigned about 971 B.C. So, in other words, you kind of do the math and you figure that the Exodus, or the people leaving Egypt, they left Egypt between 1400 and 1500 years before Christ. All right, kind of helps us get a timeline and a time frame in our head of when the Exodus took place, and when the building of the temple took place, and of course when we read about its destruction, when that takes place and all these things. You just kind of piece this together. Anyway, he says here that they began this, and they began it to build it in the month of Ziv. That's, if I'm not mistaken, that's around the spring. I think it's between April and May, or maybe March and April, right in that time frame that they began to build the house of the Lord. And when did the church start being built?
The Pentecost.
Right, Pentecost, good. Pentecost means a 50. It was basically 49 days after the Passover. And that was referred to, Pentecost refers to as the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Harvest, and it pointed to the fact that what happened on Pentecost, it was that Peter went out there and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, all the apostles and disciples that were up in the upper room, and they just were empowered by God's Spirit, and they went out there and they started preaching boldly in Jesus Christ's name. And Peter went out there and preached a sermon that 3,000 people were saved in that one day. They were the first fruits of the church. That was the beginning. That was when basically this church started being built. And it's still going on today. And in verse 2, it says, as for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. Now, you know, like I said, you kind of put this together, a cubit is about 18 inches. And it's not really that big, if you stop and consider it. The tabernacle, its dimensions were half the size of what we're reading here. All right? And this is basically double. But look at the dimensions, because to me, it's intriguing. Keep something in mind. Solomon's temple became one of the seven wonders of the world. But as far as its size is concerned, it was pretty darn small, because it says here, its length was 60 cubits. Okay, 60 cubits. And its width, 20 cubits. And its height was 30 cubits. I mean, I've got these dimensions right here. But it's basically like 90 feet long. 90 feet long. It's about 30 feet wide. So it's not very big, is it? But it's like 45 feet high. That to me is a very small structure in comparison to what we have today, right? But even there, it was twice the size of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just a temporary tent. Okay, the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ in the flesh, Jesus Christ's body. But the temple basically is pointing to Jesus Christ in his risen state, where he's going to be glorified. It's going to be a permanent state that it's pointing to. But even the size itself, I think, is pretty intriguing. Because this ceiling here is only like 8 feet, but the height of the temple was like 45 feet. And you'd wonder, well, why is it so high in comparison to these other dimensions? And I think that's even significant, because like when we read in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about how when Isaiah saw a vision of God, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He was exalted. So God's presence, even though he dwelled above the mercy seat, or as far as the Ark of the Covenant was concerned, he dwells above it. He's exalted above it. And when God looks down upon the mercy seat, that's what he wants to see. He wants to see the blood that covers that mercy seat. And that mercy seat was the lid that covered that box. And in the box, remember, was the Ten Commandments. It was the Aaron's rod. And it was the jar of manna. And that's every way that we offend God, whether it's through his moral laws or through ungratefulness on our part or through rebelling against his authority, that needs to be covered by the blood. And that's what God's presence looks down upon, that, you know. Anyway, like I said, you look at this and you think, well, that building is not very big. That's the most intriguing thing to me about it, is that the size. But here again, look at Jesus Christ when he came upon the earth. We are told in Isaiah that there was no stately majesty about him that men would feel attracted or feel appealing about Jesus, right? I mean, he was so ordinary looking that men took offense at him. And don't forget, too, that God gave David the pattern or the design, the dimensions, everything about this temple. So it wasn't man's design. This was God's design. And keep something else in mind, too. We are told in Revelations that John talks about in the book of Revelations, when the angels go forth to pour out their vials of judgment upon mankind, they come out of the temple. So there's a temple in heaven. And the temple on earth was basically patterned after that temple that was in heaven. Anyway, so let's move on to verse 3. It says, and the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. So now he talks about the porch here. But you know, I think it was kind of interesting in Joel chapter 2, God was basically pronouncing a judgment upon his people, but he was giving them time to repent, or basically trying to exhort them to turn from their wicked ways. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but God basically said to blow a trumpet in Zion and consecrate a fast, to proclaim a solemn assembly and gather the people and sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders and gather the children and the nursing infants, and let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber, and let the priest, the Lord's minister, weep before the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thy inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? In other words, God is saying that he wants repentance. He's saying that between the altar and the porch, he wants to, look at this here. You see the altar here? This is the altar, you know, the brazen altar. This is where they did the sacrificial lamb. But here's the porch of the temple. And God is saying between the altar and the porch, he wants the priest to do what? He wants them to weep and to wail and to really show contrition for their sins. This is what we need to do before we approach God. There has to be a broken, contrite spirit. Because if there really isn't a broken, contrite spirit, if there's a real flippancy and a shallowness in regards to repentance towards God, I mean, that's not going to get us over. God really wants to see a heart that's broken and contrite. And that's why it says, weep between the altar and the porch. And I don't want to get off on a tangent there, but, you know, I think even the porch is significant that he talks about here. I mean, it's the entrance to the building. And before we can enter into the presence of God, I really do believe that there needs to be a broken, contrite spirit. And, you know, not a flippant, well, I believe in Jesus Christ and my sins are forgiven, and then not have a repentant heart, just feel like, well, I'll just go to quote-unquote confession and, you know, then go out and continue to do the same old thing. No, you've got to have a broken, contrite spirit. And in verse 4 it says, and also for the house he made windows and artistic frames. Interesting thing, there was no windows in the tabernacle, but in this Solomon's temple there's windows. And we read about in Ezekiel's temple, he talks about there being windows, he talks about curtains. So I'm assuming that in Solomon's temple, there were curtains. And what did curtains suggest to you?
Privacy.
Yeah, that's good. Because you know what? God says, forsake not gathering with the saints, is this a habit of some? In other words, we are told to go to church. Right? And so I go to church. But the irony is, I find it very, very difficult to pray in church. I mean, I pray and I go along with the prayers and I really try to keep my focus. But you know what? In church, there's so many distractions. There's just so many people there, and of course, if you have a church where people are coming and going and things are happening, it's all distracting. Well, what's suggested to me when you have curtains is that there's an intimacy, there's a privacy. There's kind of a one-on-one situation where I think you can connect to God in a deeper way. Now, you know, I mean, I don't know, maybe you guys just don't know what I'm talking about, but that's what that suggests to me. Anyway, I make that spiritual application. Anyway, he says here in that verse 5, he says, and against the wall of the house he built the stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary, and he made the side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. He's talking about here, you see this temple? He's talking about these side rooms here. They were actually three stories, but they weren't hooked into the temple itself. They were put together in such a way that they were hooked on the outside wall of the temple, but they were storerooms. And also, I think we learned from Nehemiah that some of these rooms were actually rooms where the priest stayed. I guess ministering priests or visiting priests or whatever. They were various rooms there, storerooms or whatever. And those are the rooms where they stored all the utensils and all the cups and the plates and everything that they would use as far as the temple was concerned. These were storerooms. And in a sense, you can see, in order for Christ's church to function, there needs to be what? There needs to be resources, right? There needs to be funds. There needs to be money. There needs to be things to keep it going, to keep it operating, right? But you don't want to mix the two. That's why I'm saying here the way they put this together was it was outside storerooms and it wasn't even hooked inside the temple. They were rather hooked on the outside of the wall. But they were very, very necessary in terms of for all of the functions of the temple itself. And he says in verse 7, he says, and the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at a quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Now, isn't that interesting to you? It is to me. Where it says that everything was cut at the quarry, and they were transported down to the site, and then they were just put together like a big puzzle. I mean, they fit together like a hand in glove, right? That was pretty amazing, isn't it? But the suggestion was that they didn't want to use a tool right there in a temple site, a tool or an axe, a saw, or a grinder, whatever. They put it all together at the temple site, but everything was cut and quarried and hammered and chiseled up there in a quarry. Like I said, if we are living stones, guess what's happening to us? We are being fashioned and shaped and molded and cut. And on me, he uses the dynamite. He uses the jackhammer. He uses the hammer, the chisel, the saw, the grinder, the polisher. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, that's it. We just got to be fashioned and shaped, because when you get to heaven, there's no more fashioning and shaping and molding, you know? And he says here in that verse 8, it says, the doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs in the middle story and from the middle to the third. Now he's talking about here the side rooms here. They inside the side rooms they had actually stairs that would go up into these various rooms, to these various levels. And of course, if you make some kind of application, you could always say, like when Jacob, for example, had a dream when he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder from heaven to earth. And Jesus Christ himself said when he was on trial before Caiaphas, he says, you will see the Son of Man angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I mean, and then he could say, well, the guy just blasphemes. But I'm just making that application that you can see how even the angels are involved in this project. Even though men are doing the work, I mean, it's angels, that basically they are the ones who are ministering spirits. They are helping us in this job. And in verse 9 it says, so he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and planks and cedars. And he also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with the timbers of cedars. Now he just kind of repeated himself as far as the storerooms are concerned. Then verse 11 it says, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Now God appeared to Solomon, you know, after he finished it, and he basically said, again, he says, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep my commandments by walking in them, then what is he going to do? He's going to, you know, keep his promise as far as extending his dynasty and blessing him. And now here's the thing, too. We were reading earlier as far as, remember what happened to Joab? Joab was David's commander-in-chief, and then basically David said to him, to Solomon, it says, make sure that his gray hair doesn't go down in peace to the grave because of what he did, because of his murder of Abner and Amaziah. And long story short, he was slain right there at the altar. And then people have raised the objection, or even have questioned me as to, well, how come David could get away with what he got away with and Joab didn't get away with what he got away with? That's a good question, isn't it? It is to me. But you know what? I mean, I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I never really dwelt upon that when we were talking about this, when we were talking about Joab and his situation. But this is what God said in Ezekiel chapter 33. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his righteousness. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous man, surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity in which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what he has taken by robbery and walk in the statutes which has ensured life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, and he will surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die in it. But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and practices righteousness, justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Now the reason I read all that was when we're talking about here a situation where, you know, Solomon's given this command to follow God and his statutes, his ordinances, and God even says to him, follow as my servant David. Well, here's the thing. Here's the big difference between, let's say, David and Joab. David was a righteous man, and he fell into sin. He committed some grave, wicked, evil deeds. But what did he do? He turned from his wicked deeds. He turned from his evil ways, and he practiced his righteousness, and he repented of his sins. See, that's the big difference, all right? And so when God gives Solomon the same thing, the same, basically, commission that he gave to David, well, God's going to judge each one according to their deeds. But God is merciful. If we turn from our evilness, if we turn from our wicked ways, if we repent, you know, then he will turn around and he will bless us. That's basically what he's saying. Anyway, like I said, I kind of got off on a tangent here, but I think in reading this verse 12, I think it almost needs to be emphasized there, because I've had people bring this to my attention and they wonder, well, how come God just seems to be, capricious, or he seems to be unfair, or he seems to be arbitrary in the way that he metes out his judgments or justice. So anyway, in verse 13 it says, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards and cedars, and the floor of the house to the ceiling. He overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress, and he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling, and he built them for it on the inside in an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. And the house, that is the nave is basically the center of the sanctuary. And the house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long, and there was cedar on the house within and carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That inner sanctuary, remember, that's referred to as the Holy of Holies. Okay, the sanctuary is separated into two parts. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and he overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid inside the house with pure gold and drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, was overlaid with gold. Also in the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of the one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherub were of the same measure and of the same form. And the height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and also the height of the other cherub. And he placed the cherub in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wings of one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings, cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in inner and outer sanctuaries. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold and the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entire entrance of the inner sanctuary was made of doors of olive wood, and the lintel and five-sided doorposts. Now, before we go any further, I read this far because I want you to get an idea of what's going on as far as the inside is concerned. He says, the inside, it was paneled with all of the cedar wood and olive wood, but then everything was overlaid with gold, and all of these different things had different carvings on them. He had inside the sanctuary of the holy place, at the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and also the sanctuary itself. It says that around the walls they had engravings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and the inner court of the sanctuary, and also the outward part of the sanctuary. And also, you know, in that verse 18 it talks about the shape of gourds or open flowers were all carved all around the wall, but then it was overlaid with gold so that you could see impressions of palm trees and open flowers and cherubim or angels. And what does all this point to? For example, at palm trees, I think it's kind of significant. There was palm trees imprinted all over the walls, and this is what the Bible says about palm trees. For example, in Psalm 92, it says, the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, I just read that, and I know half of you are asleep here, but what do the palm trees represent? If they were palm trees engraved on the walls in gold, the righteous man, because it says the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree, he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted where? In the house of the Lord, and they will flourish in the courts of our God. All right, and they will bear fruit even in old age. What kind of fruit? The fruit of witnessing, of ministering, because it says that they will declare the Lord is upright even in their old age. But again, what does gold point to? What does it represent?
Deity.
It points to God being divine. In other words, this is all God's work, all right? The fact that there was palm trees, he said that there was cherubim engraved all over the walls. In other words, the cherubim are angels. Cherubim are mentioned like something like over 50 times in the Bible. Where's the first time that a cherubim is mentioned? Anybody remember?
To guard the Garden of Eden.
Good.
With a flaming sword.
Yeah, because in chapter 3 of Genesis it says, so he drove out the man, and at the east gate of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. The first mention of the word cherubim is with a flaming sword to guard man from eating from the tree of life, lest he live forever. The cherubim is really representing God's holiness. That's what you see all over the walls here. But what's interesting, he says that there was two massive statues of cherubim in the inner sanctuary, not in the Holy Holies, but in the center of the inner sanctuary. He said that they were 10 cubits high, which is how high?
15.
15 feet. 15 feet high, all right? But he said that they were two of them, and their wings were stretched out in such a way that their wings were touching each other, and then they were touching the wall. So you see a situation where their wingspan, the two of them put together, was 30 feet. And, you know, I just drew that lame picture there with a sword in their hand because, you know, that's what we read in Genesis 3. But they're right there in the very center. And the cherubim, you know, they speak of God's holiness. They speak of God's judgment. You know, they're overlaid with gold, showing us that they are divine messengers, that they are messengers from God. So when you go in there, what do you see? You are surrounded by reminders of what Paul refers to in Philippians. It says, whatever is good, whatever is holy, whatever is of good repute, let your mind dwell upon these things. Now, I think the shallow-minded person, they would go into there and say, well, look, those are idols. Those are idols. Well, they're not idols, are they? They are reminders of keep our thoughts elevated, keep our thoughts on things above rather than things of earth. And they said that the angels were made of olive wood. Remember back in Revelation where we read about the two witnesses in chapter 11? They said they were two olive trees standing before the throne of God. These two olive trees, in my opinion, were Moses and Elijah that are going to come back and minister during the tribulation period. They said they stand before the Lord. Well, the olive trees, that's where you get the olive oil. And olive oil is an emblem of what? The Holy Spirit. So, you know, it shows that they're filled with God's Spirit. All right? That's what it's pointing to. Well, start with that, verse 31. And for the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made the doors of olive wood and the lintel and five-sided doorposts. You know, like I said, the olive wood, it has a spiritual significance, pointing to what? Okay, being filled with God's Spirit. And he says the five-sided doorposts and the doors always point to Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am the door, okay? And verse 32, so he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Now, I get this impression here that in the temple, in the tabernacle, rather, there was the veil. All right, and also in Herod's temple during Jesus Christ's day, there was a veil. But apparently in Solomon's temple, there probably was a veil, but also it talks about being doors. I guess a door on each side where you would go into the Holy of Holies. And of course, the door would be pointing to Christ, right? That's being the entrance. And he says here, read that verse 32 again. So he made the two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave four-sided doorposts of olive wood, and two doors of cypress wood, and two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. And he carved on it cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. He's talking about even the doors themselves were overlaid with gold, even though they were made of olive wood. They had leaves on them, and leaves is a sign that points to life, okay? But remember when Jesus Christ, when he was hungry, he came up to a fig tree. It was just full of leaves. It didn't have any figs. So he cursed the fig tree because it didn't have any fruit on it. So what's most important is fruit, all right? But when you have the leaves, it's an indication that there'd be fruit there. And it's a sign of life, of vitality, of fruitfulness. And then in verse 36, and he says that he built the inner court with three rows of cut stones and a row of cedar beams. And in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, and it was a month of Ziv. And I think that's around March and April, or April, May, right in there. And in verse 38, it says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is, I think, is around November, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all of its parts according to all of its plans. So he was 7 years in the building. Now, here's the thing. It took 7 years to build this, but even before its construction, David took years and years and years to compile a lot of the material that was going to be used for the building of the temple. But here again, seven is the number of totality, it's the number of completeness, it's the number of perfection, right? And it took 7 years to build that house, even with the thousands and thousands of laborers, because they were very, very meticulous in the way they were doing it. And they didn't take any shortcuts or didn't try to rush anything. They just did it right. And that points to the fact that, you know what? the church is being built up today as a body of Christ. And God wants it done right, because he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle, right? And we are part of the church. And God does not want half measures. And he doesn't want things done halfway. He wants it done to perfection. You know, that's what this is all pointing to. Anybody want to have anyone add or share?
What was symbolic about gourds?
Oh, yeah. The gourds are basically the things like their pumpkins or their zucchini or squash or this type of thing. That to me says something as far as fruitfulness is concerned. It points to fruitfulness. But also, if you go back to the book of Exodus, or Numbers rather, there, where the people were whining and crying and complaining because of their diet, and they began to say, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt where we had cucumbers and we had leeks and we had this and that and the other thing. God just really got angry about that because they were longing for all these things of Egypt, all these things of the world. Well, here, like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and what?
All these things.
Everything else will be added unto you, right? That was a good question as far as the gourds. It kind of points to fruitfulness, right? When you see all these things, you see flowers. What do the flowers point to? It says the flowers are in full bloom. We read in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40, where it says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. You know what they're saying? He's saying that you and I, in our bodies, we're like the grass. We're like flowers. Guess what? We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. We begin to shrivel up and dry up and die, and we're going to be thrown in the fire, right? I mean, that's the end of it. What did Jesus say about in Matthew chapter 6? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil and they do not spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. So when you have open flowers and you've got gourds and palm trees and things like this, it all points to fruitfulness, and it all points to the fact that here we see on earth our flesh is but what? Like flowers that fade. But in the temple of God, it says they have lilies and flowers, open flowers. They're permanent. They're there to stay. It points to our resurrected state. That was a good question. Anybody have anyone else you want to add?
What's beaten oil?
Okay, well, that's oil, you know, that has been refined in such a way that they process it, you know, through constantly beating out the olives, okay. Right? And they press them, they beat them out, and they beat it all again and again and again, where there's no residue, there's no particles in there. It's just pure oil, right? And the oil is an emblem of the Holy Spirit, and it's beaten oil. In other words, this oil is a fine oil, the finest oil, and they would use that for the lamps. Another good question.